Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... Finding someone who shares your values in today's culture isn't easy, and being single around the holidays isn't easy either. That's why Catholic Singles created a website and app where single Catholics can meet and get to know each other that focuses on values, activities, and interests. For over two decades, Catholic Singles has been fostering deep relationships because your faith matters. Start today at CatholicSingles.com. That's CatholicSingles.com.
Ignatius Press is pleased to announce the first national book club created for Catholic schools. Ignatius Book Club for Catholic Schools was launched to support Catholic schools' dedication to forming the whole child, mind, body, and spirit. Ignatius Book Club for Schools partnered with leading publishers of children's literature to offer the best books and educational materials for all reading levels and interests. Head to ignatiusbookclub.com/podcast and find wholesome books that delight, inspire, and enrich.
Welcome to Beneath the Surface, everybody. Glad you could be here tonight. Listening to us Beneath the Surface, where faith and reason meet every Monday evening between 10 and 11 p.m. Beneath the Surface, bringing a little sanity into our age of insanity, a little life into our culture of death. Can't hear me all that well on the headphones, Cindy. I'm not sure if you want to put us up a little bit. But
You're fine. You're good.
Absolutely. Thank you. Tonight, ladies and gentle things, we go beneath the surface on the topic of the many faces and titles of Mary, Mother of Jesus. A topic rather apropos for the Advent season, as the whole of Christianity awaits and anticipates the birth of Jesus, the God-man, who changed the face of the universe.
And also the special feasts.
And the special feasts, the titles, the faces, and the voices of her children, part of the church, two of which are, from left to right in your radio, Mr. Bob LeBlanc.
Hey, Paul.
And Mr. John Tudorus.
Howdy. I was going to add to that, too, as far as the anticipation. Of course, it's not just the anticipation of the first coming of Christ. As we know from last week's show, it is also the second coming
of
Christ.
Yes. Now, maybe one or two of these folks didn't hear last week's show.
Really? Who be that?
Yeah. Basically, last week was about the season of Advent. And we had, in short, just mentioned that it is an anticipatory season that awaits and anticipates and longs for and commemorates both the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. Both comings, his birth and the end of history, the past and the future. So tonight we talk about that mediatrix through which the eternal, invisible, almighty creator of the universe takes on a human nature. And what she means for this whole notion of salvation and salvation history. So, to help me converse about this all-important topic is, again, Mr. Bob LeBlanc and Mr. John Tudorus, both of which are Beneath the Surface veterans and guests, regular guests for the show. And if you want to get involved in our conversation, love to have you. 978-454-4980 is our phone number. 978-454-4980 is the BTS hotline, so feel free to give us a buzz anytime during our discussion. Gentlemen?
Yes.
Start your engines.
Room.
All right, good. Though, by the way, both of them sound exactly like engines. I'm glad you did that.
Okay. Right. Yeah. That's, you know, of course, our innate talent of making engine noises that sound like 5-year olds.
Yes. So, we are. I would like to start first just to give a little background as to how to approach this question. The church, since her beginning, since apostolic times, understood the word of God to come to her through two sacred fonts that complement each other, scripture and tradition. And I would like to look at Mary through both. Let us first begin with scripture. Mary, some of the most poignant parts of the Bible in which Mary is present is the infancy narrative in Matthew, the infancy narrative in the Gospel of Luke, as well as the crucifixion in the Gospel of John, as well as the second chapter of Acts, so where the Holy Spirit comes and she is present with the disciples. So, and those really are the two, those are the three really, I guess, if you want to say, highlights, or three of the perhaps top five highlights of the Gospels, is the birth of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and of course his subsequent resurrection, and the Pentecost, where the Father and the Son from heaven send the Holy Spirit. Mary is present in all of those places in Scripture. Would either one of you like to talk about Mary in Scripture before we get on to anything else?
Well, sure. I'd like to add to it. I mean, what you gave is bare bones here.
That's right.
I love the part where Luke talks about Mary. I remember praying the rosary one day, and I'm going, you know what? It's just one insight, and I don't know if I could prove this, but it just seemed to me that St. Luke actually interviewed Mary in the process of compiling the story for Jesus. It just seems so intimate that it's like I spoke to Mary and I got this story directly from her.
To remind the people out there that St. Luke records the infancy narratives in as much as Mary is visited by the angel Gabriel when she is a young teenager in Nazareth to announce that she has been chosen by God to be the mother of Jesus, the Redeemer. And then she goes, after finding out that she is impregnated by the Holy Spirit, she goes out to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who lives in Galilee. And she is pregnant with John the Baptist, even though she's too old to...
Right, that was a miracle birth as well.
Yeah. Different kind of miracle, but yeah.
Yes, it was a miracle, though.
And the other highlight in the infancy narrative, even though he's not an infant anymore, is when he was a child. Well, actually, the presentation is when he was an infant.
Yes, the presentation was important.
And the finding of the child Jesus in the temple when he was around 12 years old. All of that is recorded, as well as the manger scene, the stable and the manger. There was no room for them at the end. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph went to Egypt to ward off or to escape from the edict of Herod to have the firstborn sons killed, and all of that is recorded in the Gospel of Luke at the beginning.
Right. And I just wanted to just hone in on there are two places in the Gospel of Luke where. It talks about Mary remembering this, and actually, I love it, it says after finding Jesus in the temple. It says, Mary pondered these things in her heart.
Yes.
It is just, you know, she didn't understand it completely. You know, there was a mystery there that she didn't grasp as far as the story of finding Jesus in the temple. But she pondered these things, and it actually is kind of an invitation that what we Christians should do is ponder these various things that are going on.
But would you say, either one of you, that she knew that the child's Jesus, her only son, was divine?
Yes.
By virtue of the angel Gabriel?
That was a given.
That's a given. But it doesn't mean that she understands everything that's going on. And in particular, in the story finding the child Jesus in the temple, she questions Jesus. She goes, don't you know that your father and I were anxious? And the scripture says directly, you know, that Jesus says, well, I was going about my father's business.
Right.
And it states explicitly that Joseph and Mary did not understand what Jesus meant by that.
Which I find interesting because she knew that he was divine this whole time.
She did. She did.
But there was a period of about 12 years there of quietness, if you will, at least as far as scripture is concerned. So there's almost this presumption that they're basically going about raising a normal child, even though obviously he's not normal in the sense of other children, particularly due to his origin.
Well, we do not know exactly what happened between his infancy and 12 years old.
Correct. But what we do know is that in relation to what needs to be what would need to be communicated, it wasn't near so important as what was communicated. So there's this period of about 12 years. And St. Louis de Montfort, who's one of the great saints who would talk about Mary's relation, he would talk about the 30 years before before his public ministry, and he talked about his obedience to Joseph and Mary in the household, which is really fascinating when you think about it. In the order of authority in a normal family, you have the husband and then the wife and then the children. But in the order of greatness, of magnitude, it's actually the reverse in this family, which is fascinating. You have the son, who's actually God.
Yeah.
And then you have Mary, the highest of all human creatures. And then Joseph, who's no slouch himself, but who's actually given the responsibility of guarding and protecting the family. Isn't that fascinating?
It is. No slouch, that St. Joseph.
No,
slouch at all. I want to focus in on that one line that Bob mentioned, and that is when Mary found Jesus at the temple at 12 years old. Let's a little background on that. They were visiting Jerusalem on a pilgrimage for Passover,
yes.
1 year, and when they were coming back to Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, when they were in their caravan, apparently, it appears that Mary thought Joseph had Jesus and Joseph thought Mary had Jesus. Regardless, Jesus was lost. He wasn't with them. And so there seemed to be, there was great concern. Mary went all the way back to Jerusalem to find Jesus in the temple, teaching and talking to the elders in the temple. And, you know, Mary says, your father and I were looking all over for you. Why have you done this? And it's interesting. His line is, and there are two, you're probably familiar with this, there are two interpretations, and I'll say them both. One is, didn't you know I would be about my father's business? And the second one is, did you not know that I would be in my father's house? And of course, you could put them together. Didn't you know that I would be in my father's house about my father's business? And it seems like Jesus is almost telling Mary, yes, Joseph is my foster father, and I respect and love him, but my real father, you can't call him biological father, but he who impregnated you and created me is my father in heaven. And it was customary for a child coming of age in ancient Israel to be about his father's business. And what was his real father's business? But to redeem the world. And Jesus, at 12 years old, like a good Jewish boy, began to be about his father's business in his father's house, which, of course, at the time, was the great Jewish temple. Interesting stuff, no?
Oh,
yes,
it is.
Absolutely.
What I find also interesting, this gets back to Bob's observation about Mary's response, is that she pondered these things in her heart. And to me, and there's twice in Scripture where that's recorded. There is that, and there is also the presentation of Jesus in the temple before Simeon, where it talks about. And anyway, so twice there. But to me, Mary is a natural philosopher, in the sense that she is contemplating truth.
Yes,
which is a necessary action. In fact, Aristotle. who we've mentioned many times on this program, Aristotle would say that the highest action that a person can do is to contemplate, because that most imitates the action of God.
And it satisfies the highest part of human nature.
It is.
Which is the mind, the intellect. Very good. Now,
well, there's even more.
Yeah.
We can spend forever unpacking this single line here.
Okay.
Notice that it's the heart where the pondering is being done here.
Yes,
it's,
I noticed.
It's not, most people would say, well, okay, you're going to ponder with your intellect or your mind or something like that. But here, it's much more intimate. She's pondering in her heart here.
I know the ancients used the word heart, sort of like moderns use the word mind. But aside from that fact, do you think that it's more feminine or more womanlike to ponder something in one's heart, and perhaps more male-like to ponder something in one's mind?
Well, yeah, there's that kind of like emotional intellect kind of split kind of thing that's going on between the sexes. But I think there's even more, something more important here.
Women have an intuitive wisdom.
Yes.
And Mary, I think, was pondering this mystery of her son within that intuitive wisdom. Yes.
Right. No, I agree with that, but I'm going someplace else with that, with this it's the understanding of what the heart meant for the Jewish people.
Right.
This is the very when you talk about the heart, you're talking about the very core of their being.
Yeah. The word core.
Yes.
Comes
absolutely.
From
we
the
use
Latin.
The word.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's
exactly.
From the Latin word of heart. So I mean, it is there that she's pondering. This is talking about her entire being pondering.
Yes, the core of her entire being pondering this mystery of her son. We need to take a quick break. I just recognized as I was talking to my guests that that I made a little mistake, that I kind of mixed up a little bit of St. Matthew's Gospel with St. Luke's Gospel. And we'll unpack that right after the break and talk about Mary and St. Matthew's Gospel and how it is distinguished from Luke's Gospel. And then we'll get into Mary of John and Mary in Acts and then Mary in tradition. You're listening to Beneath the Surface here at WCAP Radio. We'll be back right after this. We're back. We are back. Welcome back to Beneath the Surface, segment number 2, talking about the many faces and titles of Mary, Mother of Jesus. Before the break, we talked about Mary in the Gospel of Luke and the distinction between Luke and Matthew. Let's take a quick look at that. Luke geared his Gospel to Gentiles and to the poor. And notice how in the Gospel of Luke, there are shepherds. Shepherds represent the poorest of the poor in ancient Israel society. But in Matthew, there are kings, which are also called magi, which come from the east. And we could do a whole show on what they represent as, along with their gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But they followed a star. See, the star was not in Luke, the star was in Matthew, with the three kings following the star. And the edict of King Herod, which I, before the break, said was in Luke, is actually in Matthew.
Right.
And so they found Jesus in the house as an infant, the three kings did, but yet there's no mention of a stable or a manger. So what we usually do is we put together the gospel, the infancy narratives of Luke and Matthew, and when we have manger scenes, for example, you have the kings and then you have the shepherds, but they were actually distinct parts of the story. But anyway, the Gospel of Matthew speaks of the three kings following the star, reaching the house to which Jesus was at, and they gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gentlemen, any thoughts about Mary in the Gospel of Matthew?
She didn't get that much role in the Gospel of Matthew.
It speaks about her. She doesn't.
Yeah.
Does
yeah.
she even speak in the Gospel?
No, she does
in
not.
The,
speak.
No, that's
narrator.
The Gospel of Matthew is the one where Joseph had the dream.
Yes.
Where they went to Egypt.
It's funny. In Luke, Mary had the visit from the angel Gabriel. In Matthew, Joseph had the visit in the dream from the angel, saying Don't be afraid, Joseph, to take Mary as your wife.
That's right.
Because she has been impregnated by the Holy Spirit.
And then, of course, after the three wise men visit the Magi, he receives another dream, and off they go to Egypt after that.
That's right, to avoid being slaughtered, or being one a statistic in that slaughter. Yeah, 978-454-4980. So two distinct infancy narratives, one in Luke and one in Matthew. And another poignant place, I think, is the Gospel of John, where Jesus is hanging from the cross. And who is there but Mary and John? And there's a whole lot of symbolism we can get into that one day. But from the cross, Jesus says to Mary, "Behold your son." And then he says,
Woman, behold your son.
Thank you. And then he says to John, "Behold your mother." And from that day forward, John took Mary into his home, which leads us to believe that John had some inside scoop exactly as to who Jesus was. And the story, of course, of Jesus and his 3-year mission. And I think this may be one reason why John started off his prologue with the divinity of Christ, where the other three synoptic gospels did not. They sort of led up to his divinity by the end when he rose from the dead. So, what would you like to say about Mary at the end of John's gospel? Anything?
Well, it's the understanding that we've taken from that piece of scripture that. Mary is one of her titles, is she's the mother of the church.
Yes.
And so through John, we take that, yes, Mary is our mother through adoption, same way that Mary became John's mother at the foot of the cross. And so we have that sort of tradition where we call Mary mother of the church from that.
And we could also add into that Revelations 12. So Apocalypse, where basically there's this vision of the woman clothed with the sun, and when you read through that, in very interesting way, it almost parallels the infancy narrative of Jesus. But it's a little strange, because it's not quite direct, and the very interesting punchline is right at the end of that whole narrative in Revelation 12. It talks about the woman tending to her children, which is the church.
Yeah.
And isn't that interesting? So it's basically indicating, and really what Bob said here is that Mary wasn't just the mother of Jesus; she's really the mother of us all. And why is that? And that is because we, the church, are actually the mystical body of Christ. So in a very interesting, and we would say strange, because we don't quite understand, mysterious way, we are actually part of Christ, not in the sense that we are by nature, but rather
grafted on,
exactly. Yeah. As in that parable talked about the vine, right?
Yeah.
So we have this grapevine, and then the branch is grafted on, and that's
kind
of symbolic of what it's like that we are grafted on to Christ.
Well, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, right?
Yes.
And so whatever is grafted on, whatever is informed by the Holy Spirit is part of Christ. Yes? With every single member of the church that is baptized, the Holy Spirit sort of grafts them onto that mystical body of Christ, and they become one in Christ. Makes sense.
Oh, yeah. St. Paul has more than one passage where he talks about this grafting, or this whole body of Christ analogy. It's really interesting, and take a lot of time to ponder it, as Mary did, I would say.
Yes, it would. Let's ponder, speaking of pondering, the word, the very mysterious and important word woman in the Bible, as you had alluded to, John. It's placed in very important places throughout Scripture, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, and a few places in between. excuse me. At the beginning, the woman was called, Eve was called the woman, at the very beginning when she was taken out of her man. And this is, Adam rejoices and says, "This one I will call woman, for out of her man she has been taken." So first, the term refers to the very first woman, Eve. And then you see throughout the Old Testament how God seeks to have a covenantal relationship with his people, Israel. And every time they sin against him, it's like the act of adultery. And that whole relationship between God and Israel is like a groom to his bride. And in the sense, Israel is like a woman to God. The third one is Mary herself. Mary becomes the new Eve, just like Jesus becomes the new Adam to fix what Adam broke. And so at the wedding at Cana, when they said to Mary, found out that they had no more wine, what did she say to Jesus?
Oh, in which part? Because this whole exchange,
they have no more wine.
Yeah, this is some of the most beautiful shorthand talk.
And in the shorthand, what exactly was Jesus' response? The first word.
Oh, a woman.
It was.
What concern is this of yours? And that's
of mine.
On the,
yeah.
Right.
What concern, woman? What concern of this is this of me? Right. You know why? In other words, yeah.
And what son? What person? At least in our common tongue, why would? It would almost seem to be an insult if we were to say woman, except
yes.
It's no insult at all. If Jesus, who is God, is perfect, would perfectly love his mother, he wouldn't be insulting and denigrating her in public. No, rather, he would be using woman very specifically to indicate something of a higher nature that's going on here.
Yeah, and in this sense, she is the new Eve. She is the new woman that is taken out of the side of her man, in a metaphorical sense. As Eve was taken from Adam, but so is the last woman in the Bible that is referred to as woman, and that is the church, the new Israel.
Yeah.
So in a sense, Mary becomes the new Eve, the church becomes the new Israel, all of which are referred to in the feminine in their relationship with God.
Mm.
And so Revelations 12, as you mentioned, John, that woman clothed with the sun is easily interpreted as the church.
Yeah.
Yes, clothed. Both the church and Mary.
And
yes.
Mary.
Yes.
And I would go back to, just in regards to Mary here in this exchange here, that another reason why you'd be using this word in here is that Mary herself would already have some understanding of her role within salvation. I mean, think about the Magnificat, right, where Mary goes and she visits Elizabeth shortly after her own experience with the angel Gabriel. She goes to visit, and she, of course, she has this great prayer that she utters. And one of the parts of it, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord."
Yep.
Now, that is either one of the most egotistical lines in all of Scripture, or...
Yep.
One of the most profound and truthful lines.
And it brings us to a very important part, and this is the last part of Scripture that I'll speak about with regard to Mary, and that is Acts chapter 2. If we recall, Jesus was created by the Holy Spirit through Mary at the Annunciation, right? Well, here comes the new Jesus, the church, the mystical body of Christ, is going to be created by the Holy Spirit through Mary again. And so, in Pentecost, what happens? Either one of you two.
Well, the what appears to come down are tongues of fire.
It's the Holy Spirit.
Yes, which is the Holy Spirit. And you notice that the disciples of Jesus, they become transformed in a particular way. Before, they were very cowardly and they were afraid. And all of a sudden, you get Peter going out into a crowd, and he's saying, "Hey, you may think that I'm drunk, but I'm not." You know,
yeah.
And he's at this point, he's being very, very bold. I mean, this is someone who is no longer afraid of what can happen to him. He's just speaking out into the crowd and starting to preach, you know?
Yeah, so the disciples with Mary were all huddled in the upper room. Here comes the Holy Spirit, tongues as a fire. They get out there. They don't care if they're ridiculed or killed, or it doesn't matter. They go out there by the power of the Holy Spirit, and with Peter's speech, 3,000 people were converted that very day. Now, a lot to say about that. A lot of symbolism with regard to an undoing of what happened at the Tower of Babel and all of that stuff, but we'll ignore that for now because we're focusing on Mary here. It's interesting how this scene of Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, is called the birthday of the church. I think it also could be called the conception of the church, because this is when the Holy Spirit came down, and through Mary, the apostles were on fire for the first time by the Holy Spirit, and the church was created, was conceived, and went out there, and they burst from that tomb of the upper room, and they were born unto the world. Beautiful parallel.
Oh, there is. There's a famous painting by El Greco. He was a Spanish painter, but as his name implies, he's of Greek origin. And if anyone's seen any art history books, you'll probably see this in there. And they have all the apostles in the upper room, including Mary, with these tongues of fires. And it's fascinating how most people will get the apostles in the upper room, but they kind of almost miss Mary. And it's because she's like this silent figure, but why is she there? And that's the whole fascinating thing. To me, it's almost like she's the lifeblood, if you will, where the heart. I mean, no one really sees much of the heart from the outside. You have to be on the inside to understand what the heart is doing. The heart connects everything together. And that's really what Mary was doing there. There's this typology. So Christ, the incarnation, comes first through Mary, and then the Holy Spirit comes down, and here's Mary again, and the Holy Spirit comes down. And of course, if we go forward in time, so to speak, to the second coming, St. Louis de Montfort extrapolates and says that so too, because how Mary was involved before, but in a more quiet way, she'll be involved again of necessity, because that's how God operates.
Mary prefigured in the Old Testament.
Yes.
Many places.
Many places. Let's just focus on one since we only have a little time left. Mary as the new Ark of the Covenant. Anybody want to talk about that?
Well, that is actually in Revelation. If you actually move yourself over into chapter 11 just before that, you'll get a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. Just because we have a split of the chapters here, that's kind of like an arbitrary thing. People would actually see the connection between the Ark of the Covenant and Mary being the new Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah.
And there are so many things that you can extrapolate from that. You know that that the Ark of the Old Covenant was plated with gold. You know, this is all this precious stuff. You were going to put these holy things. You're going to put that manna in.
So that was my next question. What was in the Ark of the Covenant?
Right, the law and manna was put into
Aaron's staff.
The stone tablets, the manna from heaven, which is the bread from heaven, and the staff of Aaron. Now think about those three things: the tablets, the manna, and the rod, prophet, priest, king. And of course, inside of Mary, to parallel the Ark of the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant, was the body of Christ, who is the bread of life, who is the eternal high priest and king of the universe. So all of these things parallel what was in that Ark of the Covenant. Jesus fulfills all of those three things. He is what those three things prefigure.
Right. And the bread, in case people are missing the connection, think of Melchizedek, who made these offerings of bread and wine, which is very mysterious figure in the Old Testament. And this is just before Abraham has his own mission, if you will, to be a father.
And of course, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "I am the true bread that comes down from heaven."
Yes.
"I am the bread of life. Whoever eats my body and drinks my blood will have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day." Jesus tells the people that he is the fulfillment of that bread that came down from heaven to feed the Israelites in the desert. They died physically. People who feast upon Jesus will not die. They will live forever. We will be back after this. We need to take a quick break. Next segment, some really good stuff. Don't go away. You're listening to Beneath the Surface on WCAP Radio. Back right after this. 978-454-4980 is the BTS hotline. You're listening to Beneath the Surface on WCAP Radio, where faith and reason meet every Monday between 10 and 11 p.m., bringing a little sanity into our age of insanity, a little life into our culture of death. Tonight, in this Advent season, we are talking about the many faces and titles of Mary, Mother of Jesus. And the first two segments, we focused on Mary and Scripture. Let's talk about Mary and sacred tradition. There are four main dogmas of Mary, although there are a lot of other titles of Mary that we can talk about too. But the four that have been pretty much defined by the Church, the dogmas with relationship to Mary, and I want, gentlemen, I want you to talk about just a few seconds from each one of these. The first Marian dogma was defined in the 4th century, and it is Mary, Mother of God, or God-bearer, in Greek, Theotokos.
Well, she was the mother of a person, not a nature.
Very important distinction.
Yes, and so Jesus is God, therefore she was the mother of Jesus.
So Jesus is the second, the eternal second person of the Holy
right.
Trinity, who took on a human nature.
Right.
Okay.
And that is it. So the fact that she's the mother of Jesus and Jesus is God, therefore she is the mother of God.
No, a lot of people falsely think that, you know, falsely say that. How can she be the mother of God? Because God obviously eternally lived way before
right,
her.
Right.
You can't even say before, because God always lived. The wonderful mystery here is that God created his own mother.
Right.
How many people can say that you created your own mother?
Yeah.
Wow.
Well, the thing to understand here, too, because a lot of people get freaked out, is we're not saying that Mary is the mother of the Father.
Of course not. Or the Holy Spirit.
Or the Holy Spirit.
As a matter of fact, you could say that Mary is the daughter of the Father,
right.
The spouse of the Holy Spirit, and the mother of Jesus.
Exactly.
The second person of God. She has an intimate relationship with all three persons of the Holy Trinity.
Exactly.
John, any thoughts?
I think you both said it very well. I'll just say an amen to that, brother.
All right. The Mary Ever Virgin, which is a dogma that states that Mary remained a virgin before and after the birth of Christ.
I think a good way to understand that is to think back to the Ark of the Covenant that was mentioned in the last segment.
Yeah.
If we think of how well reverenced the Ark of the Covenant was in the Old Testament, and that only contained the symbols of God. And here we have Mary, the God-bearer, actually having God within her. And how much more so should that be made pure and reverenced? And that purity was something that was taken to great pains in the Old Testament, and how much more so Mary ought to be. So basically, that which is holy and consecrated is set apart. So if that vessel that is holy is set apart, it would not be used for other common things. So if Mary was set apart for God, even though Joseph was a good man, reason would say that she would be set apart and would not have consummated her relationship with him.
Bob, anything?
No, that is very, very good. I'll say amen to what John said.
A couple of foreshadowings that some of the, I believe, the church fathers point to as a foreshadowing, a prefigurement of this notion of Mary of Virgin. One is the closed gate of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1 and 2, where it says, "Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. And he said to me, 'This gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore it shall remain shut.'" Now, I think you have a very important point, John, that if God fully enters a place and becomes intimate with this person, Mary, who could ever feel worthy enough to be intimate with God's spouse in that respect?
Well, we've kind of touched on it, and I just want to emphasize this, is that what we consecrate to God, we will not have profane uses for it. And I think us moderns have kind of lost that kind of sense.
Yeah.
So if something is reserved for God, to God, then that is reserved to God. We're not going to have common uses, which is what John said.
And, of course, there's also a tradition with a small t that Mary had already consecrated herself to God even before the angel visited her.
Right.
That she was not going to be married and become one flesh with another man. Any thoughts on that?
I've also heard that as well, too. Hmm. She was consecrated at the temple. In fact, there's a few paintings on that, too.
Right. In Scripture, it speaks about, in the New Testament, it speaks about, at least it's translated into English, as the brothers of our Lord. Who are these people?
Oh, yes, that's right. James, the brother of the Lord. In fact, we have the Epistle of James, which is a fantastic...
I want to say a little bit about what this word actually means from the Hebrew?
Well, and the brothers then doesn't necessarily mean brother now. It's actually more analogous to how we might talk about a brother from another mother. Or a relative, right?
Yeah, it really relates to the clan, not the immediate family. So male relative is really what the Hebrew word means. It could be uncle, it could be cousin.
That's right.
So,
and of course, in here we're talking English translation. We're not even talking about the root Hebrew or the Greek rather. And of course, even in the Old Testament, they had Abraham and Lot who were brothers, but they were really cousins.
Yeah, they were really cousins. Okay, so then she was. She was a virgin. She remained a virgin. Jesus was her only child. This is sacred tradition, the word of God through sacred tradition, as well as foreshadowed and prefigured in Scripture. The third Marian dogma that the Church teaches is Mary as the Immaculate Conception.
We just had that feast day.
Yes, we did.
December 8th.
And this actually goes to the one about Mary being ever virgin, right?
And the new Eve.
That's right, and the new Eve, that from the moment of her conception, she had no stain of original sin.
Why not?
Well, there's this. The fact is we go back to also to the Ark of the Covenant that we just covered. Is the fact that God put Jesus in there, therefore that this vessel that would carry Jesus would be pure itself.
So the perfect love of goodness, justice, the perfection himself, if he is going to take a human nature, he can't take it from sinful nature. It is completely unfitting how the perfect and pure God would take his nature, his human nature, from a sinful woman, a woman who contracted original sin. It doesn't make any sense. It's almost a contradiction. And so it's very fitting that God would create Mary without the stain of original sin, so that he may eventually, in whatever it was, 14 years after that, or something like that, that he would take on his human nature, his human body, from Mary, who was not stained by sin, because God cannot be in and with sin.
That's right. And the quick objection that some people might say is, well, God can do whatever he wants. And in one ways we can say yes, except the one thing he cannot
contradict
do is,
himself.
Exactly, because he's truth.
Yeah.
Truth does not contradict itself.
And the second person of God cannot have a sinful human nature, because God is too pure and perfect for he is without sin. It would be a contradiction. Any thoughts? Last thoughts on that?
Oh, that's good.
And lastly, the fourth Marian dogma is the Assumption of Mary into heaven.
Body and soul.
Body and soul. That one is probably perhaps one of the more difficult ones for modern man to understand. How can Mary be assumed into this, apparently this spiritual place that we call heaven?
When she has matter.
And if she has matter. What's that all about, gentlemen?
Well, I think it derives from all the previous dogmas that we've been talking about.
Yes.
The fact that she's pure. With the understanding as well is that all our bodies are going to be resurrected.
Right.
And so it's just speaking about Mary being the first to have that accomplished after Jesus.
After Jesus, yeah.
And all these things, they rather point to Jesus rather than to Mary as well. I think that maybe we should bring that point out, is that all these Marian dogmas talk about, really, they're talking about Jesus. They're not really talking about Mary directly. We're not just saying it just so we can say it, but rather we're saying something about Jesus and his divine and human nature.
That's a really important point. In fact, going back to the very first dogma, Mary is Mother of God, or Theotokos, God-bearer, that was specifically defined because there were challenges to the divinity of Jesus.
Yeah.
So in order to help define more clearly our understanding of the divinity of Jesus, by necessity, we must clarify Mary's role within that.
And getting back to the assumption, see, this is all tied in together. It's all an organic whole. Getting back to the assumption, the ultimate penalty for original sin was what?
Death.
And death, at least for the ancients, meant not only the separation of soul from body, but the beginning of the decaying of the body. That's what death was. From dust to dust you shall return, Book of Genesis. And so what did God save Mary from, because she did not contract original sin? That decay of death.
That's right.
And so she never decayed. Just like Jesus, they both, he of course by his own power rose from the dead, and she was assumed by God into heaven, fully body and soul, without any decay. So it would make sense, somebody who is exempt from original sin would be exempt from death.
Yes, and I would just add that there's two traditions with a small t on this, and they're both in the East and West. The West would generally say that Mary died but didn't experience decay and
right.
was assumed, whereas in the East, they would say that she didn't actually die.
Right.
They would call it the dormition, or the falling asleep.
Deep sleep, yeah.
Deep sleep, but in the grand scheme of things, regardless of which one holds to, The idea that there was no decay and that Mary was assumed body and soul in heaven is consistent among both.
And this is why Pope Pius XII stated the dogma as at the end of her earthly journey, she was raised up body and soul. He left open that either one of those possibilities. All right, so those are the four main dogmas of the Catholic Church. Then you have lots of others, like Mary, as you mentioned, Bob, earlier. She is the mother of church, the church, because the church is the extended body of Christ, and Mary is the mother of the whole Christ, both head and his body, his mystical body, which includes every single member of the church. She is the mediatrix of grace, and she is co-redemptrix in the sense that, Bob, you are going to talk to us about.
Oh, well, when we say co,
yeah.
we need to understand not exactly like a co-pilot,
right.
but rather as a helper. So when we say co-redemptress, we're talking about her in her capacity as being a helper of Jesus. And in this case, she is a very special help because Jesus came through her. So Jesus' mission of being a redeemer happened through her.
So yes.
Through her, yes, saying yes to God in carrying Jesus,
right.
that she is a co-redeemer.
So he is the redeemer, and she is his helper in that redemption.
Right.
Now, you can see this parallels with the Adam and Eve story, can't you?
Right.
That he was responsible for the fall of mankind, but she helped him in doing that. So it was through her prompting that Adam fell, and so did the rest of mankind. And here, and we see this in the Wedding of Cana story, of course, through her prompting, through Mary's prompting, the new Eve, Jesus begins his ministry to redeem the human race. So we do see that parallel of co-redemptors and Mary as co-redemptrix and Eve as what's the word?
Co-redemptrix is
no that, Eve.
No, what was she? The co-original sin person.
Co-destructor of human nature.
Yeah, and I would just add too regarding the wedding feast of Cana.
Yeah.
That it is a fantastic part, not just as an historical account, but also for the symbolism too. The very first miracle, and we see Mary's intercession here, happens at a wedding.
Yes.
And one thing that a lot of people in modern times don't quite understand is that in the ancient world, they very much associated God's relationship with his people in the symbol of marriage.
Yeah, no question.
And so here it is, Mary basically restoring this through her intercession. So ultimately it's Jesus who does everything. But through the intercession of Mary, this wedding has new life.
And I just want to emphasize this hugely, that it was through one man, Adam, that all fell and were disgraced, literally. And it is through one man, Jesus Christ, that all are redeemed. He is the Redeemer. But just like Eve prompted Adam and helped him in that cause, so does Mary prompt Jesus, and through her, he is born and he is able to do his thing. And hence that parallel between Adam as Jesus as the new Adam and Mary as the new Eve. Last thoughts?
Well, we also see in that story, and I just wanted to say that, is as Mary as an intercessor.
Yes.
The fact that we pray to Mary to intercede for us to Jesus and God.
And we will do a whole show on that, because I think that's highly misunderstood. Jesus is God. He is divine. Mary is not. And yet, Jesus chose her as...
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota in Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit Toyota on nicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington, home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at lexusoflexington.com.